going to hit the button here. I was in my freshman year at Ambassador College in 1972. It was the second time I'd been a freshman, but graduated from community college and then went to Ambassador College after graduation. So developed a little habit of late Friday afternoons before dinner time going in and taking a sauna. They had a very nice sauna, a very large sauna in the gymnasium complex there at Brickett Wood. And it was just kind of relaxing to be able to utilize the sauna. It was state-of-the-art at that time. It was very nice. And I found myself in the sauna by myself late in a Friday afternoon, which was kind of unusual. And my solitude was interrupted when a high-ranking minister came in to share the afternoon or the portion of the afternoon with me. If I mentioned his name, a lot of people would recognize it, but I won't. I'll just suffice it to say he was our freshman Bible teacher. He's very charismatic and a very good speaker. Many of us thought he was one of the better speakers that we had in the church at that particular time. And I looked up to him, and I was somewhat intimidated by him at the same time because of the charisma that he had and the way that he carried himself, and he was very dignified. So it was kind of unusual for somebody who's fairly new in the church like me to be in that particular situation. So after a while, I decided that I'd had enough of the steam and the heat, and so I got up and excused myself, and I turned around and looked at the minister, and I said, "Well, I'll see you in church tomorrow." And I turned my back and was about to go out the door, and he said, "Son, yes, sir, we are the church. I'll see you in services tomorrow." And that was a lesson that has stayed with me all these years, and I've never forgotten it. We are the church. We, the people, are in the church. Please turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Where Christ said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." It's not my purpose to go into the derivation of the name of Peter and the words rock and Petros, etc., etc. Those are topics we can cover at another time. The emphasis today is that I would like to make is that Jesus said he would build his church. So the question is, if Jesus said he would build his church, where is that church today? Where is the church that Jesus founded? Isn't this one of the most important of all questions for even those of us who are in the church today? Isn't this one of the most important questions about all of religion? Because if Jesus said he would build his church, wouldn't you want to be in that one? I had never really given it much thought before the age of 18 when I began to understand more about this church. I began to question and look around and think about the church of my youth, which was the Lutheran church. And then I really thought about that question for the first time in my life, because most of the time before coming to the church, I just accepted the fact that on our little town and in our little town of Thurmont, Maryland, there was a church street, as there were many of the towns in Western Maryland. They all seemed to have a main street, and they all had a church street. And on Church Street, they had all the various churches, the Methodist Church, Lutheran Church, and the Catholic Church. Those were all a part of Church Street in Thurmont, Maryland. I never really gave it any thought that there really is only one church and that it is the church that Jesus built. The reality is that there are many churches that embrace the term Christianity. Are they all the body of Jesus Christ? Are all Christian churches built by Jesus? And if we think that they are, then we are admitting that religion and Christianity is really a confused mess, because it says in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not the author of confusion. And if there is anything confusing about religion and Christianity in particular, is that there are many sects, many denominations, with many different beliefs and many disagreements, even in Christianity. I cannot tell you where you should fellowship or what group you should attend with, because even in the Church of God, there are many different groups. You need to answer that question and be comfortable with that answer for yourself. I can give some guidelines, but the decision is then up to you, the individual, because it is my belief that you should only associate with the church that Jesus said he would build. Now, a spoiler alert. I'm in this body, I'm in the Church of God, because that's where I choose to be. And I've given this question a lot of thought, obviously. Before I became a minister, this is where I chose to be. But you have to choose for yourself. You shouldn't be here because your friends are here, although I hope that you do have friends in the church. You shouldn't be here because it's convenient, or because the air conditioning is nice, or because we have snacks after services. As I hope you'll see, your relationship in the church is with Jesus Christ first, and then with your friends who are men and women. So where is the church that Jesus founded? Let's take a look at a few clues to help us to come to that decision, make that decision for ourselves. The word church is found in Matthew 16 and verse 18, where we first began. The word church is translated from the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia is spelled E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, and in Strong's Concordance, this is Greek word number 1577. It is most often translated into the English word church. In fact, 115 times in the New Testament. In Acts 19, this word, ekklesia, is translated as assembly. But if you'll take a look in your spare time at Acts 19, where the word assembly is found three times in that chapter, you'll find that it refers to a public gathering, not related to a church. So words can be translated in various ways. We know that. It is also, ekklesia, is translated as congregation in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen gave a historical discourse on the nation of Israel and called them an ekklesia. And in the New King James, it is translated as congregation, and in the King James Version of the Bible, it is translated as church. So there was a ekklesia of ancient Israel, the nation of ancient Israel. It was a congregation, or it was a church. It comes from the base words ek, ek meaning out from and to, and kaleo meaning to call. So the ekklesia in the New Testament is a group of people who have been called out of the world, and that is shown by example, because ancient Israel was the church or the congregation in the wilderness, a group of people who had been called out. In this case, they had been called out from the rest of the world. Specifically, they had been called out from Egypt. But Jesus said he would build his called out people, his group, his people, his ekklesia, his congregation, or his church. The Greek ekklesia is the basis for our English words ecclesiastical, pertaining to the church, and ecclesiology, which is the study of doctrine concerning the church. So, Jesus said that he would build his ekklesia, or his church. Like the congregation in the wilderness that Stephen spoke about in Acts chapter 7, they would be called out of the world, Egypt in this case, and they would be separate or different than the rest of the world. Note Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. Now, of course, this is not in the Greek, but this is in Hebrew. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, we read, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." So ancient Israel was to be different. They were to be separate from the rest of the world. Now compare this, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, in a language that is translated into the English from the Hebrew. Compare that with what Peter said to the church that was scattered in the northeastern portion of Asia Minor in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, Stephen showed in Acts 7 what Israel was intended to be, what they were supposed to be. They were supposed to be a called out people who would be different, with different laws, not subject to the world around them. We know that that nation failed, but God called people out from Israel and the Gentile nations to be a part of his ecclesia, as Christ said, his church, and he said he would build his church. So even though Israel, the nation, failed, we know that God said that he would build his church, another ecclesia, another congregation, another special people that would reflect his values. So Jesus said he would build his church. So where is it? How do we find it? How do we find that church? Let's take a look at the first clue found in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verses 9 through 11. We read this on the Passover, maybe even after the Passover. This is the last prayer that is recorded by Jesus Christ in its totality. And in John 17 and verse 9, we read, "Christ prayed for his disciples." Well, let's see. Most of the time I have my notes in the sermon, but this time I didn't. So let me turn there. John chapter 17. And verse 9, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours," speaking of his disciples. "And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." So one of the first clues to identifying the church of God is understanding by what name it would be called. The original disciples or apostles, the 12, Jesus Christ prayed for those men and prayed that they would be kept in the name of the Father. "Keep them through your name, the name of the Holy Father," or God. Drop down to verse 20, and we see that not only did Jesus pray for those men, but he prayed for the future disciples that would come as a result of their work. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So the future individuals who would be called by the word and be converted, and who would also they would carry the name of God, which would identify God's people. Now jump ahead to the book of Acts in chapter 2 and verse 47. We know that this was the birthplace. Some people called it the Jerusalem Church. I've called it the Jerusalem Church. Some people would call it the birth of the Christian Church, the day of Pentecost, and that's certainly true. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, at the end of this chapter, on the day of Pentecost, it says that praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So this is the first time ecclesia is mentioned after the day of Pentecost, and individuals were added to the church daily for a period of time right after that. So what identified that church? Jesus said in his ministry to his disciples that he would build his church and that the grave would not prevail against it and that it would never die out and that it would always be in existence. We see that Christ prayed that they would be kept through the name of the Father. And we see that Christ would build his church or his ecclesia. So how was it identified? The church was identified first by the name. The name was the Church of God. All of you have gotten a handout today, and if you're watching online on the webcast, then this particular document is being shown or will be shown. And if you would like a copy and you're watching from home or watching from somewhere else in the world, then just email me at stevekbuchanan@me.com and I'll send this particular document to you, because this shows the 12 times in the New Testament the name of the true church, which is the Church of God, beginning in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, and then the last point in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where the Church of God as a name is already mentioned. So I'll be happy to share that with you. We have published that various times through the years, but I've taken this and just gone over each one of them to make sure it's accurate. There are 12 times in the New Testament where the true church is mentioned. And it's the only name that is given to the Church of God. So Jesus said he would build his church, and his church is called the Church of God. Let's take a look at another clue. Let's turn back to the book of Exodus in chapter 31. Exodus 31 and verse 13. Exodus 31 and verse 13. Moses said, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For is it a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you?" The Sabbath days, not day, but the Sabbath days would be an identifying sign of the people of God. So Jesus said that he would build his church, and I know that it's a foregone conclusion for everybody present here, that church keeps the Sabbath, and that it also keeps the holy days. Today's message is not about showing that the holy days are easily proven, that the people of God, rather, would be keeping those days. We've got other booklets for that on the back table. We've got God's Holy Day Plan, which reviews all the holy days. My assumption is that anybody that is attending, and most people that would be watching this webcast, would already understand that the Church of God keeps all of the annual Sabbaths as well as the weekly Sabbath day. It is a sign, God said, between his people throughout all generations that would help identify the people, and it was what separated ancient Israel from all the other nations. And remember, the scripture we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6 showed that God called that nation out of Egypt and then gave the Sabbath as a sign and the annual holy day Sabbaths as a sign. And we read of those Sabbaths in Leviticus chapter 23. The church that began at Jerusalem kept the Sabbath day, obviously, And they kept the day of Pentecost, just as Jesus had kept the Passover earlier that spring with his disciples. Some 20 years later, Paul taught the Corinthian church the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. Obviously, it was a part of the initial foundation of that church when it was begun, but we see the indication that they were keeping the days of unleavened bread at that particular time. And then Acts chapter 27 shows that Paul kept the fast or the Day of Atonement. Colossians 2 is very interesting because it strongly indicates that the Feast of Trumpets was taught by Paul to that Church of God congregation in speaking about new moons, and specifically the only holy day that begins on the new moon is the Feast of Trumpets. But the New Testament Church of God doesn't need to include a reference to every holy day in the New Testament for it to be binding for us. Leviticus 23 and other passages suffice, and I think that it's a foregone conclusion for most of you, and you keep those days and you understand them. We can certainly see that it was the practice of the Jerusalem Church of God at its foundation on the day of Pentecost, because they were assembled there as they were told to assemble, and the 120 were there and received the Holy Spirit. And the ongoing history of the New Testament church was to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. So although we don't need another listing of all those days, it certainly is interesting to see the evidence even in the New Testament that the Jerusalem church and then all the Gentile churches after that time were keeping that, those identifying signs of God and his people, including the Sabbath that is holy to God, and then the identifying signs where the Church of God began at Pentecost. We see the evidence of them continuing that particular practice. Thus, Ecclesia, the Ecclesia of God, or the Church of God, can be identified by their observance of these days. And according to the Bible, the Ecclesia, or the Church of God, can be identified by its name, and then its practice and its observations. So if it were the true Church of God, and if it is the true Church of God, would it be powerful? Would it be obvious? Would it be that there is no doubt where that church exists today? I think there's probably no better chapter about a prophecy of the New Testament church through the ages than Matthew 13. Let's turn to Matthew 13. I know that these are labeled as parables, but I believe that they are prophetic parables about the people of God. Jesus said that he told his disciples, when they asked him why he spoke to them in parables, he said, because it's given to you. And unlike Dale Carnegie in his very fine book, How to Win Friends and Influence People Through Public Speaking, he thought that Jesus Christ used parables as word pictures to make things easier to understand, and exactly the opposite is true. He mentions in verse 11, in explaining that question, why do you speak to them in parables, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So the vast majority of individuals that heard the message of Jesus Christ did not understand. There were thousands upon thousands of people that were not called at that particular time. They were not called to the true Church of God. Now, many were. Very obviously, many were. But note Matthew 13, and we'll pick up the pace in verse 16, where it says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So the disciples would be able to understand, and Christ, in the rest of the chapter, explained these parables in detail to them so that they would have an understanding of these words. Now, hold your place here. I've got it in my notes, and I've just got it written out, but hold your place here and note what Jesus said as he, just before he ascended into heaven for the final time. in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Just jot it down if you take notes, and I'll read it because we're going to come back to Matthew 13. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.'" And so we also read then in Acts chapter 2 that disciples were added to the church daily. So this was one of the primary objectives of the work of the church, to preach the truth about the coming kingdom of God and to make disciples of all nations, those whom God would call. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. The remaining sign of Jesus' disciples is that they would preach the gospel of God's kingdom. Now, that just so happens to be the topic of Matthew 13 as well. So let's go back to Matthew 13 and verse 24. And in partial answer to the question as to whether or not it would be very obvious to find the true church of God, even in this time and this age, would it be? In verse 24 of Matthew 13, we read, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" Tares can look very much like the wheat plant. When we lived in South Dakota for 9 years, there were a number of farmers in the church who raised wheat. And around harvest time, it was mostly wheat, but sometimes there are also some weeds that would grow up that would look very similar. Those are tares. Those are weeds. They don't have the same characteristics as the wheat, but they look a lot like it. And so in that church then, there would be problems throughout the ages, and Jesus Christ prophesied of that. Now let's turn to a very interesting parable in chapter 13, which begins in verse 31. "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.'" The traditional explanation of this is one that I'd like you to remember mentally in your head, because the traditional explanation of this is that the kingdom of God will start out very small after Jesus' return, and then it will spread throughout the entire world. Or you could even take it back historically to the day of Pentecost, when the church began small with 120, and then thousands were added, and on a daily basis for some time, sometimes 3,000, sometimes 5,000, the church exploded. Now, obviously, that kind of growth didn't continue throughout the 2,000 years that would follow, and we know that. We know that most of the time, the practices and the beliefs of that early New Testament church were transformed. And so I would like to offer an alternate explanation to this particular parable, and I'll summarize it with going back just a bit, because we know in terms of our understanding of prophecy and what Christ said, especially in Matthew 24, he said that many would come in his name and deceive many, And we read in the early New Testament church, we read the examples of Paul and John showing that there were false apostles. There were those who would portray themselves as ministers of light, as Paul said to the Corinthians, and that they would deceive many. Now, we have some master gardeners in our audience. We've got Mr. Reyes, we've got Mr. Horchak, both of them love to garden. And they know a true truism about gardening is that when you take a tomato seed and you begin to nurture that, maybe even in the wintertime in this particular part of the country where you can plant early, and you start it indoors, let's say in a small pot, and then you keep transplanting it until you're ready to transplant it into your garden. Every time that you put a tomato seed in a pot, and if it germinates, and if it turns into a plant, it will be a tomato plant. Seed bears plants according to its kind, which is the principle in Genesis. We know that. Now, mustard seed is an herb, and it's a small seed, and there are various types of mustard plants. I realize that. And years ago, in studying this particular topic, I looked through all the commentaries, and most of them said that there are mustard plants, or there are relatives of the mustard plant that grow into shrubs or bushes or trees. But this is a much larger tree than that. And I don't think that their explanation really fits the explanation of the context of this chapter. And the context of this chapter is showing that good seed is planted in the field or in this world, and yet it's very difficult to realize a great, big, huge organization. That is the indication that Christ said, because that Christ gave, because many came in his name and deceived many. And as we review the church history from the early New Testament church, from the book of Acts, we realize that things were great for a long time. The church grew and grew and grew, and then the gospel spread up to Antioch and then into the rest of the known world at that time. And we know that Christ gave the commandment to all of his apostles to take the gospel to other parts, and there are indications that they did. We certainly see that Peter and James wrote to people in far northeast Asia Minor, and the church grew even among the 10 tribes of Israel, which were considered to be lost even at that time. But for the most part, the church of God that keeps the Sabbath day and that keeps the holy days and holds to other beliefs that the Bible teaches has not been a very large group or organization through history. So let's examine this parable with the understanding of not what it's intended to be in the world tomorrow, when obviously salvation will be offered to all of mankind, but what is the secular history of the church? Because that seems to be the emphasis. The church from the first century on throughout history, that seems to be the prophetic side of this particular parable. A mustard seed is planted. But unlike when we plant a mustard seed today and it turns into a mustard plant and it's an herb, this becomes something totally different because it turns into a tree and this tree becomes great. Now, according to seed producing, the law of seed producing after its kind, this is really an impossibility. So what is to be understood from this particular parable, I think, is a little bit different than the traditional thinking that God's way would spread eventually throughout the entire world. Let's take a look at the word field, which is mentioned here in Matthew 13 six times. It's mentioned in verse 24 in relation to the sower who sows his good seed in the field. It's mentioned in verse 27 in that good seed is sown and tares grow up among the wheat. It's mentioned in verse 31 as the mustard seed, which is sown in the field, and then it becomes a tree, a big, big tree. And then in verse 36, the field, the tares in the field are explained. Christ came back to that one. And then verse 38 explains that the field, and I would take it that generally this would be throughout the entire chapter and through all the parables, the field is the world. And in the first example of the sower with the good seed, it had varying effects. In some cases, going back to verse 5, some of it fell in stony places, that is in this world. It didn't take much, didn't take root. In verse 6, when the sun came up, that seed was scorched. It didn't really germinate. Verse 7, some of the seed fell among thorns. The thorns sprang up and choked them. And then in certain cases, others fell on good ground, even within that field. And some yielded very, very highly. But that doesn't seem to be the majority of the cases. So verse 37 and verse 38 of Matthew 13 shows that the good seed comes from God and the field is this world, which we know is shown to be in other places in the Bible as evil, wicked in this age of man tends to be that way. The tree of this verse has birds nesting in its branches. Now, we see that birds are shown somewhat obliquely as somewhat evil because in verse 4 of this chapter it says, "And he sowed, and some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them." Birds are sometimes used as symbols of evil. Not always, and there are lots of different examples of birds in the Bible. But in this case, keep your mind open to the possibility that birds represent an evil influence or an evil symbol. The tree of this verse brings to mind the example of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 21. And in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it pictured, of course, the tree that he saw that grew was representative of his kingdom, which was not always a great, gracious, wonderful kingdom. It was typical of the kind of kingdoms of this world, and oftentimes it was very, very evil, but it had an effect. It was a Babylonian system that grew great and endured, and the birds of the earth came and nested under the branches of this evil empire, picturing maybe other peoples or groups or nations, but in any sense, in any rate, this particular kingdom that is mentioned in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 21 is very, very similar because the birds of the earth come and roost under the branches of this particular tree that grew from the least of all seeds. So it seems to be that this seed, though good, was planted in the world or the field, and it transformed. It turned into something different. You can trace the history of the Church of God from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when many disciples were added. And you can trace that church through the biblical record that is given in the gospel accounts and then also through the writings of Paul and the rest of the New Testament writers. And that church remains true to the teachings of Jesus Christ and to the teachings of the apostle. And you can take the history of the New Testament church up to 100 A.D., in terms of what the Bible tells us, or maybe 95 AD in the book of Revelation. But once you get past that particular time period, once you get past the original apostles, John being the last one, it's very difficult to find historical references to the same group of people. And then later in history, in the 300s AD, when Christianity becomes very powerful, there's no semblance of what that early New Testament Jerusalem church was. You find a church that is not keeping the Passover any longer. They're keeping Easter. You find a church that had changed the day of worship, the main day of worship, from Saturday to Sunday. And you find a church that does not no longer keep the holy days at the early New Testament church. For me, I believe that that correctly explains what Christ was intending for us to understand about the parable of the mustard seed. That when planted in this world, it turned into something totally different. And it would seem to fit in terms of what history shows as well. In the other parts of the chapter, we find that the enemy sows tares in the field. That's a transformation that has taken place. Sometimes it's difficult to understand the converted from the unconverted. People can conform rather than being transformed. We've seen that through our 20th and 21st century Church of God history. But I believe that this explains the huge difference between the church that began at Pentecost in 31 AD and what modern Christianity is today. A minister once told me, "You aren't going to church. We are the church." And being part of that church involves something much greater than just attendance during services. Where is the church that Jesus founded? I think it's a very important question, even though I know that most of you have already decided upon the answer in your own lives. But it's good to remind ourselves that the answer to that question involves your future, your eternity, and it's really one of the most important questions you could ask of yourself. Turn to chapter 12 of Hebrews. I think that the writer, whether it's Paul or whoever it is, helps us to understand this concept of the magnificence of the true church of God and the sobriety of what it means to be a member of that body. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion." Zion is sometimes used as a metaphor for the church of God. It's used as a metaphor for God's kingdom. It's in several of the songs that we sing. Mount Zion stands most beautiful, the joy of all the land. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." The church is referenced as a community, a congregation, even a city. "The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem," which is shown in Revelation chapter 21, as the ultimate pinnacle of the family of God, when the Father will live and dwell with his creation. "The heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." All right, let's break this down just a bit. The word assembly, as in general assembly, is number 3831 of Strong's, panegyris. It's a different word than ecclesia. This word means a congregation or a solemn assembly. We can contrast that with how ecclesia is used in Acts 19, where it's just a group in the local community that were coming out, an assembly of just citizens that were there. So breaking this down, it shows that the people of God, the church of God, is called to a solemn assembly and ecclesia, because church in verse 23 is the word ecclesia. So the members are called to a solemn assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many brethren, right? Registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. This describes the church of God. I think probably better than any single passage in the Bible as to its attributes. It's a place where God lives and is present. It is surrounded, although we can't see them, by billions and billions of angels. It includes all of those who are called out and called to eternity, and their names are registered in heaven. And it is a place where just men and women are made perfect. Several weeks ago, we heard a sermonette about the importance of fellowshipping and congregating and assembling together. This goes along the same line as that particular instruction. That is the church that Jesus founded. That's what he said he would do. So where is the church that Jesus built? If you're looking for God's church, then I think that you would look for a church that has the name of God in it, that keeps the Sabbath, the holy days, and the law of God, and that believes and practices and preaches, pardon me, about the coming kingdom of God as Jesus taught and makes disciples of those that God calls to repentance. That is the church that Jesus founded. On the day of Pentecost, I will give part two of this three-part series, and I'll be speaking about your responsibilities as a member of the church of God.